You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing this morning with our study in 1 Peter chapter 1. After 12 verses of extolling the greatness of our salvation, we finally come in verse 13 to our first imperative verb, our first command. You know, Peter has told us about the greatness of our salvation. Now he's going to begin to tell us in chapter 1, verse 13 and onwards, what does this mean? What does this look like for our lives practically? Okay, so you can follow along in your own Bibles as I read for us. We'll begin in verse 13 and we'll read down just to verse 16 this morning. Peter says, therefore, in light of everything I've said so far, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I wasn't much older than 19 or so when I came across for the first time the 70 resolutions written by the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards himself was 19 when he wrote those resolutions. He wrote them over the course of the 19th year of his own life. And I remember thinking as I read his resolutions, as I was exposed to his resolutions for the first time, man, this guy is morbid. This stuff is depressing. You know? He makes so many, I don't know if you've ever read his resolutions, so many of his resolutions center on thoughts of his own death. And that's by design. I'm going to give you just a little taste of his resolutions, okay? I'm just going to read a few of them. Resolution number 7. Resolution 7 says, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution number 9 says, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the circumstances which attend death. Resolution 10, resolved when I feel pain to think of the pains of martyrdom and of hell. Resolution number 17, resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Number 19, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trumpet. Resolution 50, resolved I will act so as I think I shall judge would have been best and most prudent when I come into the future world. And then listen to this one. The last one I'll read. Resolution 51. Resolved that I will act so in every respect as I think I shall wish I had done if I should at last be damned. To add to the drama of the 70 resolutions that Edwards wrote in his 19th year of life, he's 19 as he writes this stuff, to add to the drama, he introduces his resolutions with this commitment that he makes to think on, to reflect upon, to read through them, and then ponder upon all 70 of his resolutions at least once a week for the rest of his life. Now, like I said, with all the vitality and vigor and folly of my early 20s, such thoughts struck me as extraordinarily morbid and depressing. I mean, who would want to live like that when you're 19? Well, yeah, I grew a little bit older and hopefully a little bit wiser. And more importantly, I got to know the Bible a little bit better. And I came to understand, actually, that's precisely how Christians are supposed to live. You know, I'll grant you, Edwards was a little bit dramatic, right? He states things slightly in a dramatic sense, but he's not fundamentally wrong with the way that he thinks about life. Yeah. It was certainly the way that Paul himself lived, right? I've referred so many times over the course of the last few weeks to Paul's own attitude, his expectations of the future, right? Think again with me about 2 Corinthians 4, where he lists all those afflictions that come upon him in chapter 4, right? And then he ends that chapter by talking about the momentary light afflictions that are producing for him this eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, right? He says, as we look to not to the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal, right? That's how Paul lives. He says in the next chapter, as he does so often in Paul's writings, he reflects, as he does in 2 Corinthians 5, on the reality of the judgment seat of Christ, and that one day we will stand before Christ's judgment seat, and that we need to live to be ready for that day. He talks in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, right? He's in prison. He's not sure if he's going to be released from prison or whether he's going to be executed when he comes out. He has no idea. And he writes in chapter 1, verse 21 of Philippians, and he says, you know, I'm hard pressed between the two. On the one side, you know, I desire to die and be with Jesus, for that is very much better. But on the other side, he recognizes that it would be better for the sake of the church if he lived on a little bit longer and, you know, served Christ here on earth. And, you know, so he thinks that's probably what will happen. But he's got this tension, you know. Philippians chapter 3, a couple of chapters later, he talks about how he lives his life, how he runs this race of life, straining towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Gets to verse 20 of chapter 3, and he talks about how he's eagerly awaiting his Savior from heaven, right, who will transform him. Paul's whole life is driven towards that moment. Not only is this Paul's own experience, but Paul explicitly and overtly in the New Testament tells believers it's the way we should live, right? Not only is it his own example, it's his exhortation to us. Colossians 3 verse 2 tells believers that we must set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated on the right at the right hand of God. He tells us that when he is revealed, then we will be revealed with him in glory. Right? That's how Paul calls us to live. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10, he rejoices, right? Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he writes his prayer, his rejoicing prayer before the Lord because of everything he hears about this church in Thessalonica that, you know, he's left recently suffering so much. And then one of the reasons why he rejoices is in chapter 1 verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians, he hears of them that they have turned away from idols to the living God, right? To serve the living God, and that they are eagerly awaiting the Savior from heaven, Jesus, who will rescue us from the wrath to come. He rejoices that that's the way they live. He encourages that more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18, he talks about the rapture that will take place, and he encourages them. He says, exhort one another, you know, encourage one another as you think about these things. The fact that Jesus is going to come, he's going to catch us up in the clouds, and we will be with him forever. Think about that. Talk about it to each other. That's his exhortation. It's his example, and, you know, let's not forget, it's precisely the way that Jesus himself also told his disciples to live. Think about his parables. So many of his parables center on this idea, this need for us to be ready, because Jesus could return at any moment. Right? So many of his parables. There's a whole cluster of them in Luke chapter 12. He begins that section in Luke 12 verse 16 with the parable about the rich fool. You remember the rich fool who gathers so much for himself, and then he says, so what shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll build barns and I'll enjoy life. And so Jesus says, God says to him, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. You know, he's not ready for death. He's living for this world instead of living in readiness. And Jesus then follows up that parable in verses 22 to 34 by exhorting his hearers, you know, take note of the example of this rich fool. Don't be like him. Don't live for the things of this world. Live to prepare for yourself interest, you know, invest in eternity, in heaven. The next little section, verses 35 to 38, Jesus tells a parable about slaves, right? These slaves, you have to stand ready. Their master's gone to a wedding ceremony. He's going to come back at some point. Doesn't seem like it's his wedding. He's just a guest at this wedding, it seems. But their master's gone. He's going to come back. They don't know when. You know, he might come early in the evening. He might come middle of the night. He might come early morning. They don't know when. They need to be ready. So when the master comes, they are there to serve him. Just after that, verses 39 to 40 in Luke 12, Jesus tells us that, you know, his hearers, that we need to live with vigilance. We need to be ready for his return, much as the head of a house needs to be ready for the possibility of a thief breaking in the middle of the night. You know, you need to be ready so that you can defend against that. Jesus rounds out that section in Luke 12 with verses 40 to 48. Where he tells a parable about this house steward who is left in charge of the possessions of his master and how he needs to administer those resources of his owner who's going to return at a time that he doesn't know. And so he needs to live faithfully and in readiness so that he is prepared when the master comes back. It's a parable that ends with this somber description of the punishment that will befall the slave who squanders the interests of his master. That's just one cluster of parables in Luke 12. I could add many more parables, many more examples that Jesus talks. Think about Luke 19, just a few chapters later, where he talks about the talents. The parable of the talents ends much the same way. I think about Matthew 25 with the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins, those who weren't ready for when the bridegroom appears. There's so many parables. Right? Edwards wasn't morbid. He was biblical. He was wise. He was living the way that the Bible tells us to live, with expectation and anticipation and readiness for the day when Jesus will come back. And it's important to understand that it's not some morbid fascination for Edwards. It's not a negative thing. You know, he's not focusing on all the things that he has to sacrifice in this life. That's not what it's about for Edwards. It's about everything that he can gather for himself, that he can gain, that he can prepare, store for himself on the day of Christ's glory when he will come back. He's sacrificing the temporal on the altar of the eternal. But it is about the eternity for Edwards. It's no accident that Jonathan Edwards is the one who prays the prayer that becomes well known. Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. A way to live, right? So after just, you know, Peter here, after just two little verses of introduction, he spends the next 10 verses, and it seems like that's just all just one long compound sentence in the Greek. He spends these 10 verses marveling at the glories that await us in heaven, right? Our hope is secure for us in heaven. It's imperishable. It's unfading. It is reserved, and we are being kept for that inheritance by the power of God. One day, we'll take possession, right? And on the day when we inherit that inheritance, it will be a day of great rejoicing. We will rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, says Peter. And on that day, God himself will shower upon us praise, honor, and glory. Peter begins that whole discussion about our inheritance by saying in verse 3 that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Right? The hope is living. Why? Because it's based on the one who is alive, right? The resurrection of Jesus. It's a living hope because it's a hope that is centered in the person who lives forevermore. But no, it's not just that. It's also a hope that causes that same resurrection life in us. So it is a hope that is based on life, and it is a hope that produces life, both those things. Heaven's impact on the here and now of our lives is, like, it is foundational to Peter. It's a central theme throughout this entire letter. As I was beginning to write this introduction and thinking through it, I thought to myself, should I just, you know, pull up the handbrake and just spend an entire Sunday morning and just showing you that, how Peter is again and again bringing the reality of heaven into the present and showing how that future must affect what we do now. I was thinking maybe just a survey would be a good idea. And then I thought, you know what? We're going to see it anyway. We're going to work our way through this letter verse by verse. You're going to see that. So instead of doing that, I thought, let me just show you the way he concludes.
So you can actually take your Bible and flip over to the end of 2 Peter. I want you to see how he wraps up everything he says at the end of his second letter. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at what he says in verse 11. So in the section just before this, he talks about the return of Jesus. Jesus is going to come. He will bring judgment when he comes back. He talks about the destruction of God's judgment upon the earth. And then he just says, in light of this, in verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now drop down to verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. What we know about the future, what we know about the reality of Jesus' coming back, is supposed to have a dramatic, life-changing effect upon us in the here and now. It must change you. It's why Jonathan Edwards wrote his resolutions to continually remind himself of the fact that Jesus is coming back. And in large part, it is why the Holy Spirit moves Peter to write this letter so that we too can grapple with that reality. After his introduction, in 1 Peter chapter 1, right after these 12 verses of introduction, he begins with the word therefore. Okay? Because of the future. Therefore. This opening paragraph about our great salvation sets the stage. It lays the foundation for everything Peter is going to tell us to do. And the first point he makes, the first thing he tells us to do is almost like a running start, like a soft start. To get us going. He's summarizing much of what he's already said in this first point and then just slowly easing us into a beginning. And then when we get up and running, his second point hits hard with real life implications for what it means to be brought into this family of God. So what we're going to see this morning is just those 2 points. We're going to see that this salvation, gospel-empowered life of obedience that we're supposed to live is based on 2 things. It's based, firstly, on our future hope, and it is based, secondly, on our Father's holiness. Okay, so that's going to be our 2 points, our future hope and our Father's holiness. Look again at verse 13 with me as we begin to consider the present-day implications of our future hope. He says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, you read the New American Standard. If you have a different translation, if you have the ESV, for example, you'll see that it reads quite a bit differently. In the NASB, it looks like there are 3 commands that he gives here. It looks like 3 equal commands. And it kind of is 3 commands, but really there's 1 main command and then 2, you might call them sub-commands, if you will, that flow out of that first main one. The ESV, like I said, I think does a better job of explaining the Greek grammar. The ESV, if you have one, it reads, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded. And then it says, set your hope fully, which I don't like as much as, fix your hope completely. I think the NASB does better there. But these 2, it's like associated actions, right? Preparing your mind and being sober-minded, those things really just flow out of this main command. Fix your hope. Those of you who know me well, hope here, so let me just say this. Hope is not like, I hope it rains tomorrow, right? My weather app says about 5 mils is supposed to fall tomorrow. My JoJo tank's empty. I hope it rains tomorrow, right?
It's not that. This is a certain expectation. Hope here is a certain fixed expectation about the future. People hope for all kinds of things this way. Have fixed expectations. Those of you who know me well will know that I can be quite cynical, and I have a biblical counseling quote. It's not really a biblical counseling quote, but it works so well in biblical counseling. It's a quote that I often refer to. It says, expectation is premeditated disappointment. My mom shakes her head at me. It's an awful quote, right? It's awful. But you know what makes it so awful? The fact that it is so true. It is just so true. Expectation is premeditated disappointment. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't want to live in a world where that's the case. But it is, right? The point is, one day it won't be. There's an expectation that will not disappoint. Your every expectation about heaven, like guaranteed, your every good expectation about heaven will be exceeded. You'll not be disappointed, you know? But if you fix your hope in this life, you know, if you fix your expectation for good things that's limited to this life, then you're going to be disappointed at every turn. Why? Because people are unreliable. You know, place your expectations on people and, you know, inevitably, you are going to be disappointed. But the same thing isn't true for God. God is trustworthy. He is reliable. God does not disappoint. This is a bit of an oversimplification, but to understand what hope here means, it might be helpful to say, this is, you know, you might call it future faith. Faith is, let's say faith is based on what God has revealed about himself already in the past, right? You believe what he has said about himself in the past, and that's faith. Hope, this kind of hope, is believing what God says about the future. It's trusting that. Okay? To fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ is to fix your expectation on the satisfaction and fulfillment and significance and recognition of heaven instead of looking for all of those things in the here and the now. To fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ is to rejoice greatly when you go through trials because you see how God uses those trials to purify your faith, and it affirms for you the fact that, yes, I do have an inheritance in heaven, an eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for me, as Paul says, right? It is to abstain from fleshly lusts because you understand that those things are waging war against your flesh. I mean, sorry, against your soul, that's what I'm trying to say. It is to keep your behavior excellent amongst unbelievers who slander you in the hope that God might use your life, your integrity, to change them so that one day they might bring glory to God. It is to submit to unjust masters and to suffer sorrow for the sake of your conscience, knowing that God sees and that God approves. As you remember the fact that Jesus suffered for you in the same way, it's to submit and honor your undeserving, disobedient husband without a word of complaint or reproof, knowing, as Peter says, that a lowly and quiet spirit is precious in God's sight. It is trusting that God will save your husband by his power, not through your emotional manipulation or verbal persistence. It's not returning evil for evil, but giving a blessing instead, knowing that God's eyes are towards the righteous and our blessings are from him. It's living in such a way that you stand ready to tell others of the hope that is within you, with a willingness to suffer if God would deem it best, because Christ suffered for you. Okay?
Those are all actual examples that comes from chapters 2 and 3 of 1 Peter. I can keep going, but then that's all I'm going to be doing this morning. The rest of the letter flows out of this. I could give you so many examples, but this isn't hard to understand, right? I could tell you that fixing your hope in heaven means that you turn down the job promotion that takes you to some weird place where the money will be great, but there's no church in the area. So you turn it down because you fixed your hope in heaven, not on the things. You know, I could give you many examples, many illustrations, but this is easy. You can do this for yourself. You know your own life much better than I do. So I'm not going to give you a whole list of possible applications. The principle is simple. Fixing your hope on heaven means that you sacrifice the pursuits and the privileges and the pleasures of this world for the sake of the praise, glory, and honor of the next world. Let me just make one more comment about this exhortation before we move on. Notice how Peter talks about this hope that we fix as being on the grace to be brought, in the Greek, literally, the grace that is being brought to us. It is grace that is brought to us, right? God's goodness to us, his grace to us, extends throughout all of eternity. It begins in eternity past with the fact that he chose us according to his own foreknowledge. It expresses, his grace expresses itself in our present experience through our repentance and our faith and our sanctification, and it extends all the way into eternity future with the thought of our coming glorification and that day when we will begin to reign with Christ forever and ever. Okay, so having seen this exhortation to fix our hope on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus, I want you to notice next the expansion of this command. Okay, like I said, this main command to fix our hope follows with two associated actions. This expansion that he mentions just before this. If we want to effectively fix our hope in heaven, then we need to prepare ourselves. You know, fixing your hope in heaven means that you must prepare your mind for action. You need to be ready beforehand, okay? So imagine the guy who rushes into the front line to go fight for his country, right? And so he rushes into the front line, and then when he sees the first enemy coming up, oh, let me quickly check if I have bullets in my gun, right? It's too late. You're either going to be ready in that moment and you're going to survive, or you're going to fall. You prepare before you get there. The Greek literally says, and this is a funny expression, the Greek says girding up, or even maybe better, having girded up the loins of your mind. Right? That's what it says in the Greek. If you have a New King James, that's what it says in the New King James. That's what stands behind this idea of preparing your mind for action. That's not an expression that we use commonly, right? When's the last time you heard someone say, gird up your loins? It's always funny to me. In Job, that's exactly what God says to Job, right? Gird up your loins. Right? Okay? Square off with me. Come on. You know, defend yourself. That's what it is. Defend yourself. It's not language we use. It's not a picture we understand, really. For them, it was everyday use. It was common for them, right? So what, you know, you've seen in the movies, I'm sure, or wherever, those long, flowing Middle Eastern robes that, men would wear. It makes sense in a hot desert climate that you would dress that way, you know, cool, I guess, and all of that stuff. It makes sense as long as life isn't too active or too strenuous, you know. But when you have to work hard or run, or go to war, then that doesn't work so well. So what they would do is they would fold over the bottom of this robe and they would tuck it into a belt they have around their waist, right? So that's what it means to gird your loins, to gird your waist, is to pick up your robe and, you know, tuck it into your belt. If you have to dig a ditch or swing a sword or, you know, hold a shield or whatever, it's hard to do if you have to hold your dress in one hand, right? You could see how I could get myself in trouble if I lived in the Middle East, can't you? Anyway, the practice of girding their loins just becomes figurative language for them. It's like get ready. Prepare yourself for hard work or for defending yourself or for whatever it is, right? Square your shoulders, you might say. An expression that we maybe don't even use so much anymore, but that would be more familiar to you is, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves, right? We'll say that. Before you have to work hard, manual labor, I'd say, you have to roll up your sleeves, right? That's the idea. It's a colorful, vivid picture for telling you that you need to intentionally order your thoughts rightly so that you can fix your hope in heaven, right? That's why the New American Standard says, prepare your minds for action. It's a good way to translate it, to translate the meaning, if not the actual phrase, right? It's important also to realize that the word for mind here, prepare your mind for action, this isn't just a normal word for mind. There's a normal Greek word for mind. That's not the word that Peter uses here. The word he uses here is a word that emphasizes specifically your thought process. Okay? It's what you do with your mind. It's the thinking. His point is this. We don't stumble just happily and accidentally into the truth. It's not the way it works. Thinking the right kind of thoughts requires effort and concentration and intention. You have to prepare your mind. You have to order your thinking. So Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, right? Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How does this transformation happen? By the renewing of your mind. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about how before our salvation, we carry out the desires of the flesh and of our thoughts. Later in Ephesians 4, Paul describes unbelievers as those who are being darkened in their understanding, excluded from God because of the ignorance that is in them. Right? See how this centers on thoughts. He goes on to explain the process of our sanctification when he says, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Only then can we put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Like I said, our minds don't just automatically change themselves. They don't just happily begin to think the right way. It doesn't work like that. Sure, we rely on the Word of God, the truth of God. And yes, we need the Holy Spirit to empower us. But you need to work hard at it. You need to discipline your thinking. You need to renew your mind, change, prepare your mind for action. And that's the necessary associated action with this idea of fixing your hope. You can't fix your hope if you have not prepared your mind for action. And then secondly, Peter says that we need to keep sober in spirit. Now again, I'm not crazy about the way the New American Standard translates this. I think they say sober in spirit because Peter isn't talking about getting drunk with wine, right? So they're trying to capture something of that when they say sober in spirit. I way prefer what the ESV and the Christian Standard Bible do. Yeah, they both say, they talk about being sober-minded. That's what it is. Peter's point is just that we need mental preparation. We need to undertake, if we're going to prepare ourselves mentally, we need to have a certain measure of mental sobriety. You need to have clear-headedness. So when people get drunk, really drunk, what happens? They act funny, sure. Let's put that aside for a second. What happens to people who get really drunk is they begin to forget. That's really why they act funny, is because they forget. They forget about their troubles and their responsibilities and their obligations. Things that seemed really, really important and so overwhelming to them just a little while ago just kind of fades away into the background, right? They forget. They forget about all that stuff. That's the picture here. You must not allow your thinking to become intoxicated by the distractions of the world. And he uses this word sober-minded twice more. The first one is in chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober-minded for the purpose of prayer. Okay? The end is coming. You need to get ready. If you're going to effectively prepare, if you're going to pray, you need sober-mindedness. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, this is the second place where he uses it. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, if you have to outsmart a lion that's trying to eat you, you want your wits about you, right? You want intentionality in your thinking. You can't be distracted. Can't be taking photos of the flowers if the lion is trying to eat you. You need to be focused. That's the word he uses, yeah? Okay? Getting eaten by a lion might be vivid, but it's not exactly a real-life application. Well, not for most of us anyway. Do you want a real-life application? You want to know what this looks like in your life and mine? Let me give you a bit of a list. Facebook. Instagram, TikTok, YouTube, video games, You magazine, Marie Claire, whatever. You know, I don't know what magazines people read these days. Doesn't matter. You get the point, right? It might not be any of those things for you. Maybe for you it's like, you know, home renovation videos. Maybe it's, I don't even know if such a thing exists. Maybe it's crafting articles, you know, who knows? Maybe it's the Johannesburg Stock Exchange. It's anything that drowns out or displaces your thoughts about eternity. Anything that anchors your heart and your mind to the values and ambitions and pleasures and priorities of this world. I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. You know, I'm not saying it's wrong to watch a YouTube home renovation video. That's not my point. Those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. What I am saying is those things can become a snare to you. They can trap you. They can distract you from what has eternal value. You cannot afford to just passively expose yourself to things that will lull you into a spiritual stupor so that you fall asleep and minutes turn into hours, into days, into weeks, into months, into life patterns that extend over years. You know? You think you're going to be holy when you die? How's that going to happen? It's going to happen by organizing or ordering your thoughts now. Putting down your phone. Closing your laptop. Throwing away the magazine. Whatever. Right? You need to be sober-minded. To be vigilant. We must resolve to think upon our own dying. To use the language of Edwards, and to pray to God to stamp eternity on our eyeballs. We must live in light of our inheritance. Okay, and then secondly, we need to remember that this inheritance is ours only because we are adopted into God's family. And the family inheritance we're going to get comes with family obligations. Don't worry, I know we're almost out of time. Don't be scared. Not only must we remember our future hope, we must also remember our Father's holiness. The implications of our adoption into God's family is the main focus for everything that Peter is going to say in verses 14 through to 21. Okay, look how he begins in verse 14 by saying, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The only point I want to make this morning as we look at these verses is just, I want to show you how Peter begins here by continuing his emphasis on our thoughts. Right? He holds that same line of thinking going in the beginning. As God's obedient children, we must not be conformed to our former lusts, which were ours in our ignorance. We've actually already addressed that, right? We dealt with that in the previous point. We saw in Ephesians 2 how before our salvations, we lived according to the lusts of our flesh and our thoughts. We saw in Ephesians 4 how unbelievers are darkened in their understanding, excluded from God through the ignorance and the corruption by the lusts of deceit. That's the spiritual and mental death from which God has set us free at our salvation. When he made us alive together with Christ, when he caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's why it's so important, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, that we must not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The word for conformed that Paul uses there in Romans 12, verse 2, is the same word that Peter uses here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. That word conformed is a word that speaks about the idea is to shape something according to a pattern or a mold. Right? So in woodworking language, Sean, what I do with this is it's scribing, right? If you have to put a cupboard against a wall, and the wall isn't straight, then you have a little spacer that you put against the wall. You draw a line with your pencil, and then you see on the wood how you need to shape the wood to the wall so it fits flush. Because the builder who built the house didn't build it as straight as you built your cupboard. Right? That's shaping something according to something else, right? We cannot allow our old sinful practices and desires or the morally bankrupt standards of the world around us to be that shape for us, to provide that pattern for us, to be the spiritual guidance according to which we order our lives. We can't. Can't afford to be shaped by those things. And listen, it is a much, much greater temptation than you might realize. This happens so easily. So easy for us to measure our spiritual health against the standards of the society around us. Right? As long as we're holier than the people around us, we're okay, right? We don't look like the world. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Like be different to the world? I'm different. I don't watch R-rated movies. A little bit of light immorality for entertainment. What's so bad about that? Yeah, so there was adultery, a little bit of homosexuality and profanity in the movie. I mean, it wasn't R-rated, it was PG. Like, what's your problem? It's okay, right? No, it's not okay. Do you know what the problem is? The problem is that you're measuring yourself against the wrong standard. Peter says in verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. The standard of measure is God himself. Right, listen, God doesn't grade on a curve. Right? It's not the whole class got 23% average, so we'll just bump everyone up and you got 35% and suddenly it becomes an A. Right? That's not the way that God grades us. You want to pass the exam, the entrance exam into heaven? You need to get 100% on God's holiness quiz. Not just on some of the questions, but on every single one of those questions. Peter says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Listen, Jesus makes exactly the same point in Matthew 5. Right? You want to measure your holiness? Don't measure yourselves against the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the worst elements of society. I imagine that scene in Matthew 5, right, where Jesus is teaching and sitting on a mountainside. Crowds of people sitting in front of him, off to the side of the crowd, looking very cynical and skeptical and disapproving, stands the religious leaders of Israel. I imagine Jesus in that moment, looking over the crowd at the religious leaders, as he says in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You want to measure yourself against someone? Well, don't measure yourself against the worst of society. You know what? Don't even bother to measure yourselves against the best of society either. Because society is not the standard.
God himself is the one against whom you must measure yourself. Matthew 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, I understand I'm not doing justice to verses 14 to 16. I will probably circle back to these verses next week, but I thought it was important at least to touch on this section because I see so many well-intended professing believers who get this section in verses 14 to 16 and the section in verse 13 the wrong way around. Right? They swap them. So many well-meaning professing believers think that they can, you know, gain their entrance into eternal life through their own efforts at holiness. If I try really hard, really sincere, give it my all, I can earn my way into heaven. You know what? That's not Christianity. That's legalism. The problem with that way of thinking is that the bar is just set way, way too high. You just can't reach that standard. No matter how sincere you are, no matter how hard you try, no matter how long you try, you cannot reach it. You can never become holy enough to earn God's acceptance. But you don't have to. Right? What does Peter say in verse 13? Fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Like Jonathan Edwards, we must think often on the next world. We must think often on our death. And you cannot afford to have misplaced hope for the future. God's love and acceptance and favor isn't something that you can earn. It is something that he freely extends to everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. The hope of heaven belongs only to those whom God has caused to be born again to a living hope. All you need to do, all you can do, is to ask him to give you this precious gift of life in his Son. Because he says that whoever comes to him, he will never cast aside. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 says that by his doing, by God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the hope of heaven. Thank you that in the midst of the hardship and the trial and the uncertainty of this world and the unfairness and everything that comes across our path, we know that you are sovereign, you are in control, and we have a hope that is fixed firmly in heaven. Thank you that we can be part of your family and that we can, by your power, through your grace and your strength and your enablement, become like you, our Father, become like Jesus, our older brother, in whom we have acceptance and redemption and forgiveness and salvation. We marvel at the thought that one day we will enter into the presence of our Savior and we'll see him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that we would think on that day often, that it would capture our hearts and our imagination and our desires and our thoughts, so that we would live for that day. Father, I pray with Edwards, please, Father, stamp eternity on our eyeballs.